A greeting to each one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Glad to be with you. And before we get started with this, I want to give you a little update on what's here for you. And I want to begin by pointing out that back to my right, just inside the door, are two tables. And on those tables, you'll find a catalog for books that you can purchase. Also, there is a government-produced brochure that is talking about our registration for those who are interested in knowing what the government has to say. Here it is for you. Also, Christian Aid Ministries has an alternative way to serve our country with CASP. And there is a... This is basically our godly position on non-militarism. And yet, we want to serve. There is also a CD available for you from Christian Aid Ministries. It's Real Christians Love Their Enemies. That is the root of non-militarism. And then also, there is a conservative Anabaptist service program brochure for you. Pick these up. Take them with you. I'm not sure if we have enough to go around, but you know, one thing about Christian Aid Ministries that is very unique, and that is that they like to know if they have enough stuff for everybody that's here. Yeah, and so I would like to kind of estimate how many folks are here. Yeah, so I want to begin now with the topic at hand. And, you know, what are our 1W experiences like, and what are the temptations that are involved? Well, I am still to this day reaping benefits from my 1W experience. Because when you put your heart and soul into a God-called service of some kind, and you are serving Christ by serving others, the blessings that are on you, the blessings that keep coming to you, are amazing. And you will find that they will follow you in life. And so one of the things that became very apparent to me is that while you are serving in any capacity where you are serving Christ by serving others, while you're at it, you know what God's doing to you? He's molding and shaping you for something He's got in the future that you never even dreamed of. You're just on one rung of the ladder, and God's got a whole bunch of rungs coming after that, and He's preparing you for what's ahead. And so as you put your heart and soul into that, you have that blessing. I want to share one scripture with you as it relates to young people serving God by serving others, and that is, "And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." And when we have that in our hearts and soul, and we live it out in our daily life, I tell people, if you think you can out-bless God, you just go ahead and try it. It doesn't work that way. You bless God by blessing others through your experience, your testimony, your life, your sacrifice. And you know what happens? The blessings come back to you in a marvelous way. And that's in Colossians 3:17. I think that should be our heartbeat. "And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." Now, I want to share something with you. I believe that all of us have a call of God upon our life. Every person here today has the call of God upon their life. And I find so many young people who are asking the question, what am I going to do in life? Huh? If you tune your heart to hear God, you won't have to ask that question very long. Now, for me, I got drafted at 19 and a half years of age, and I was just a kind of a scary little boy, you know, what do I do? Where do I go? And the worst part of it was I had a girlfriend. And you know, I'd always worked, gave my money home to mom and dad, they gave me 10%, you know, but you can't get married on that. And I'm thinking ahead, I'm looking ahead, I'm a visionary, so I'm looking ahead. I want to get married before too awfully long. Oh, how can I go into voluntary service where you don't get any pay to speak of and try to save up money so that in your early 20s you can get married? And so I had a real problem. And I didn't know what to do with it. So I looked around for jobs that would pay well. And nothing worked out. And then I went to church one Sunday and there was a visiting minister there. And I went up to him afterwards and shook his hand. Thank you for the message. And you know, preachers have a protocol. You're supposed to take a hand and shake it about 3 shakes and then you turn loose. He didn't. He just hung on. And I was trying to figure out how to get loose from this man. And he looked me right in the eye and he said, "Say, aren't you about draft age?" And I said, "Yes, I am." I didn't tell him I'd already been drafted. He said, "Have you considered the voluntary service unit going into Zanesville, Ohio, working at the Bethesda Hospital?" And I said, "No, never heard of it." He said, "You need to consider it." And that put me on a track that eventually I heard the call of God in my heart. I couldn't shake it. I tried. I tried my best to shake it. And I would get God pushed all the way off in a corner, you know. And he was quiet. I was at peace. And then he would lean over and he'd whisper into my heart, "But I want you to go." I couldn't shake that. You know, and I fasted and prayed along with my girlfriend one Saturday. And God sent another visiting minister the next day. And I asked him, "What about this voluntary service unit in Zanesville, Ohio?" He said, "Oh, I can highly recommend it." That did it. I knew this was the call of God. You need the call of God to go and serve. You need that. And God is calling people to serve Christ by serving others. And first of all, you have to be born by the Spirit of God, or you don't have a receiver within you to really hear the voice of God. You have to have that. Born of the Spirit of God. Then you have the Holy Spirit within to hear the voice of God. Now, there was a sergeant that was teaching platoons of men in the army, and he lived in southern Ohio. And he went home on a weekend leave, went to a church service, and God spoke to his heart, and he got saved. Now, what does he do? He went back to his commanding officer and had an interview with him. He said, "I want to get out of the service." He said, "You can't get out of the service. You signed up for, I forget how many more months he had to go." And after he gave his testimony, which was this: "God took all the fight out of me." And his commanding officer said, "If God has taken all the fight out of you, I guess you're no good to us." And they released him. He's still serving the Lord. And I'm blessed by that. You qualify as a conscientious objector to war as you embrace Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that really qualifies you to be a conscientious objector to war. And if you think Mennonites are the only people that are conscientiously objecting to warfare, you're wrong. I lived in Eastern Europe. I met people there who didn't have the provision that we have, and they were persecuted in the army. They were sent in the army and they would not pick up a rifle, and they were persecuted. They were put in prison. They were treated horribly, but they stuck it out. And they were a testimony. And so you qualify to be a conscientious objector by following Jesus Christ. And then you receive that direction from Him. So getting out of construction work, which I had been in most of my teenage years, and now I'm in a hospital, and now you're working daily with people, hurting people, sick people, dying people. This is a totally new world. How do you shift gears? How do you learn? And so I was taught. I mean, they took me and other 1W workers, and we had classes, and they taught us, you know, proper patient care. And also, we learned to know that there is a protocol. There's a hierarchy in the hospital. You know, there and orderly is at the very bottom. You know, and then you know you have aides, and you have student nurses, and then you have nurses, and then you have doctors, and then you have in the doctor field. There's brain surgeon is the top. And so we had to learn all these things. So I was taught sterile technique so that I could. They could use us as 1W male workers to put in urinary catheters for male patients, which was so much better than female nurses doing the same job. And so I took delight in making a person feel comfortable and serving in a Christ-like manner. And I'll never forget one evening. It was clocking out time, but the nurse said, "Johnny, there's a man they've been having a problem with up on the third floor, and they're calling for someone to put a catheter in. Would you be willing to do that? I know it's knocking off time." I said, "Sure, I'll do it." What she didn't know is me and one of the other 1W workers were racing to see who could do the most catheters in 2 years' time, you know, and I was just a little ahead. And so, I went up there, and as I prepared the sterile tray, the nurse looked at me and she said, "Now be careful, because this man has been very confused all day long, and the doctor doesn't want him getting out of bed. He's so afraid he'll slip and fall, break a hip. Elderly man, and so keep the call button close to you in case you have a problem. He gets belligerent or something, you can call me and I'll come in and help you." Okay, so I go into the bedroom and I pull the security curtain around, the privacy curtain, and in the second bed is a man, and he's looking at me. I don't know who he is. I'm working with man in bed one, he's in bed two, and I pull that around. And I start talking to this man, and I explain to him that the doctor said that I'm to put a catheter in, it's going to stay in, and you don't have to get up and go to the restroom anymore. It's all taken care of. I'm a plumber. And he says, "Oh, the doctor never told me that." You know, and I said, "Well, it's written on your chart. So we're going to do that, and I'm not going to hurt you. I promise you. Okay, but you need to relax, and I'll explain exactly how this works." And so I put the head of his bed down so that he is more relaxed, and then I began preparing all my sterile stuff. And I said, "Now, when I tell you, I want you to take a couple of deep breaths. That relaxes the internal muscles and allows me to get in without any pain." And so I did that. And he said, "Well, that wasn't bad." Then I showed him the little plastic bag that hangs on the side of the bed, you know. And I said, now you don't have to get up. Everything's going to be taken care of right here." "Okay, well, thank you," he said. So put the curtain back around. I'm just ready to turn the light off. And the man in the second bed says, "Excuse me." And I'm thinking, okay, he wants water or a blanket or something here. It's about 11:30 at night now. And he calls me over to his bed, and he looks up at me and he says, "Why are you working in this hospital?" And I said, "I'm conscientious objector to war, and I'm working here in lieu of military service." And he said, "I fought in World War II. I fought in the Korean War. I've got a son in Vietnam tonight." And I thought, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. But what he said next, I'll never forget. He said, "I watched this man. He was suffering all day long, so confused. And you walked in, you put him at ease. You told him exactly what you were going to do. And it worked out so beautifully. I just want you to know that I feel you're doing as much good right here in this hospital as you could ever do in the front lines of Vietnam." This coming from a military man? Wow. I was so glad I had that privilege of ministering in that way. We had a doctor there. He was an orthopedic surgeon. He was Jewish, and I really liked him. He was had a very fatherly figure, and I helped him put on casts on arms and legs. And I knew, you know, the materials that he wanted and how he wanted it fixed and done. And I was just there to please him, you know. And he was showing me also how to hook up all different kinds of traction. You know, for a broken hip, you have one kind of traction. For a broken leg, you have a different kind, you know. So I was a traction boy. And I set up a lot of traction. And he liked me, and I liked him. But one day, he said, "Miller, come here," in a very commanding way. And he took me into a room, and he said, there was this trapeze bar that went up on the head of the bed. And he grabbed that thing, and he shook it till he ripped it right off the bed. And he said, "That is no way to put a trapeze bar on a bed. I want you to know, I want you to do it right from now on." Problem was, I'd never put that one on. What do I say? The Bible says, agree with an adversary quickly. So I did. It hurt me the way he talked to me. I felt it. It was a personal put down. And I looked at him and I said, I'll see to it that it's done right. And as he went out the door, he shot back over his shoulder, do that. And out he went. I knew who had put it on. It was one of the other W boys who didn't realize that they came packaged not to fit our beds. And you have to make an adjustment before they will stay on the bed. So I corrected that and everything was okay. Well, some months passed. I'm in the emergency room. Dr. Lasky walks in. And as he walks in, he sticks out his hand like this. And he says, Miller. And I knew he wanted to put something in my hand. So I held up my hand. And he dropped a couple of dollars in it. And he says, run down to the hop shop and buy my wife some cigarettes. I froze. I just froze right there. I didn't know what to do. I mean, you know, the doctor's way up here. The orderly's way down here. He's commanding me to do this. And I just looked at him and I didn't know what I was going to say. But I said, Dr. Lasky, I don't believe in smoking and I hate to help someone that does. And he just looked at me with the most quizzical look on his face and he said, Miller, I'd give any amount of money if I could get my wife to quit smoking. And I still was standing there with the money in my hand. And a nurse comes by and snatches it out of my hand and says, I'll get it. And away she went. You know, it's amazing when you stand for truth how God can get you out of tight situations. And so we had many of those kinds of things that we had to look into and work through. So sometime later, again, we had a bad break and I'm getting the cast material ready. Dr. Lasky's coming in. He gets there and we get the, this is before the days of fiberglass now. You had plaster cast. And so he's putting it on and he's holding it there waiting for it to harden up. And then he looks at me and he says, hey Miller, my coat, my jacket is in the, hanging in the hallway there. Would you bring me, there's a little package inside the right hand pocket. So I go out there and I get this little package out of it and I bring it to him and I hand it to him. He said, no, that's yours. And I opened it up, and in it was a pair of bandage scissors, gold-plated, that he gave to each student nurse upon graduation. I wasn't a nurse. I was an orderly. And he gave me that. Now, he never said, I'm sorry for the way I talked to you. He didn't have to. You know, we don't exact things from people. No. We freely give and we freely receive. And so living out the gospel within the hospital, you know, it was unique. One of the nurses said to me, now Christmas time, our whole floor is going over to our head nurse's house for a Christmas party on Christmas Eve. And we want to invite you 1W boys to come. And I said, well, we'll think about it. Earl Nisley and I talked about it. And we said, you know, we better be a little careful with this. Who knows what kind of a party this is. And so she asked me a couple of days later, are you coming? And I said, well, are they going to be serving strong drink there? And she said, no. And I said, well, not sure. And then she said, well, they won't be serving it, but people will bring their own. I said, isn't that something that we celebrate the birth of the Prince of Peace by boozing that brings anything but peace? You know, and she said, she didn't say anything at that time, but a couple of days later, she said, you know, I was supposed to invite you, but I would have been a little disappointed had you come. I didn't expect you to come. That's the kind of testimony we had. And it was so wonderful. We had street meetings. We had meetings at the YMCA. And through these meetings, we eventually established a church in Zanesville from the 1W program. Still going today, has sent missionaries around the world, many, many different countries. Was it worth it? Amen. And you know, it's just such a blessing to be in God's work. Kingdom work. You know, we can be in all types of work, but if we're not in kingdom work, we're losing something in life. And so I just want to challenge all of us. Let's make sure that we are in kingdom work and that we are dedicated to living out the gospel as Jesus would call us to, whatever the work is. And so one of the things that they taught us in class was you never become emotionally involved with your patient. What does that mean? Well, I understand the romantic part of it, but how can you look at somebody that's suffering and not care about them? Not really feel and care about them. And so there was a girl named Deborah who was on her way to a basketball game one night with a carload of youth, and that car ran off the road and hit a ditch and a culvert, and everybody came climbing out of the, you know, the thing's laying on its side and they're climbing out of the door. And everybody climbs out except Deborah. And they go back and they holler, "Deborah, come on out." She said, "I can't. Nothing works." She had a dislocated fracture between the 6th and 7th cervical vertebrae, and her spinal cord was in an S. She couldn't move her arms or legs. Nothing worked. So very gingerly, the EMTs were able to extract her from that car and bring her to our hospital. That night, they shaved her hair off. She had nice, long hair. They shaved her bald, and they drilled holes in her skull, and they put what looked like ice tongs into those holes, and they put 30 pounds of weight to traction to try to reduce that break. A neurosurgeon was in charge. And one of our 1W boys was there, and as they had to move her, she insisted that one of the 1W boys would hold her head, because just by moving her head different than her body, you could, you know, do permanent damage that could never be repaired. And so from then on, she insisted that one of the 1W boys would turn her. Now, we put her on what is called a striker frame. It's about the size of this table, not quite as wide as the table. And it was like a sandwich. Yeah. So Deborah's laying on there. We put another one on top of her, and we peg it in that can't move, and then we can rotate her just like you would turn a sandwich over, and nothing falls out, you know. And now she would be face down. Okay, so every 4 hours, or every 2 hours, I guess it was, we would rotate her back and forth so that she would not develop pneumonia from just lying on her back all the time. And so that was one of my jobs, to make sure that we were turning her properly. And so I'm working over in the emergency room, and I know it's time for Deborah to be moved, turned, and she wants a 1W boy to turn her head along with her body. And so I go over, and I ask, you know, it's time, are you ready? And the nurse says, no, not now. So I go back. I went over 3 times that evening, and every time the nurse said, no, go back. And the last time she got right in my face and told me on no uncertain terms to stay out of it. I felt kind of hurt. About an hour later, one of the aides come over and said, Johnny, we're ready to turn Debbie now. So I went over and we got it accomplished. Later, that nurse came to me and said, you know, we had a death and we had 2 admissions on our shift, and it was shorthanded. And she didn't say I'm sorry. She didn't have to. But I could tell she felt bad the way she had talked to me. Later, I came to work one afternoon, and there's Deborah there, and she said, I feel like I could move my legs. And I said, okay, if you're so smart, just do it. And I pulled back the covers, and I said, go for it. And she goes, nothing moved. She was paralyzed. She had arm movement, but when she went to pick up something, her fingers would hardly move. She could hardly pick up anything. And so I'm working with these different movements that she has. I'm doing therapy on her. And so after a bit, she says, I feel like I couldn't move my legs. And I said, okay, take a deep breath, concentrate hard, and give it all you got. I said, go for it. And I saw her one toe twitch. I'm talking a 16th of an inch. But I was excited. That's the first movement her feet had at all. And so I rushed out and I told the nurse. And then I went and got one of the other orderlies and came in. And I said, now, Debbie, you're going to have to do better than that. And I said, let's try that again. And so, again, there's that tiny little twitch. And I looked over at my brother there, and he said, yeah. And so we reported it. The doctor came in and checked it out later. He said, what's happening? Because of her injury, she is straining and it's causing a Charlie horse, and the Charlie horse is causing a little movement. So this is not a conscious movement. This is just a reflex. Okay. Well, I figured if it's a reflex, I'm going to work with it. So every spare chance I got, I would go into her room and I'd say, okay, you ready? Let's move those toes again. And you know, before long, she could move her toes down on command. And then I started with the up command, and then it was the ankle. And then I put pillows under her knees and get her to lift her leg off the bed till I could put my fist and thumb under that and tell her, hold on. She'd straighten, and then finally she'd relax again. And we kept working with that. You know what the doctor said? It is all reflex. I came to work one evening, and you know, when you work with patients like that, how can you not care? You know, I mean, I prayed with this girl and tried to, and I asked her, where is God in all this? And she started crying. So the nurses kind of reprimanded me for being too involved. And yet I couldn't help it. I believe Christ has compassion, doesn't he? And so we need to be compassionate people. We hurt with those who hurt. And I believe that's biblical. And so I kept working with that. But the family was upset. And I said, well, what's wrong? And you could feel it when you walked in the room. I said, what's wrong? The doctor is sending her home as is for life. And we don't believe that this is reflex. I said, I don't either. So we're going to sign her out. I said, stop. When you sign out a patient, legally, if something occurs that she needs that doctor, he can refuse to see her because you have signed her out. And so don't do that. I said, sit down with the doctor, tell him you'd like a second opinion, and get his blessing. And then, the worst case scenario, he said, no, I'm not going to give my blessing, and then you can sign out and go. But at least try. They did. And to our surprise, he said, sure. It won't do any good, but go ahead. They took Deborah to Children's Hospital in Columbus, Ohio. Two young surgeons got on the case. They cut into her neck, and they took those bones, which had now fused with the spinal cord in the S, and they put it back together and fused it where it belongs. That released the pressure on the spinal cord, and then they gave her extensive therapy, and Deborah walked out of that hospital. And she was going to be sent home to live the rest of her life in a bed. And I kept in contact with her. We wrote back and forth for some time just to encourage her as she went on. And so we find many opportunities where we can serve Christ by serving others with compassion. And we need that. Now, there are temptations along the way as well. You can get kind of high and mighty and think you know it all. You can fight against the administration. I'm going to tell you something, fellows. If you cannot appreciate authority in your life now, what are you going to do when you get into 1W service? We need to be servants. And a servant has a servant's heart. And you appreciate authority that's over you, even when they make mistakes. Of course, I couldn't help it, but once in a while, when I'd see the neurosurgeon, I'd say, hey, have you heard anything from Deborah? Not much, he'd say, and he'd keep walking. I knew he had heard. Now, that wasn't the best, I guess, but I couldn't help it. Yeah. Well, there are temptations. You know, one thing is you're in a different environment. You're not with your family. You're not with your church. You're in a different environment. So what are you going to do? So the normal feeding of your soul spiritually has now been changed. What are you going to do? How are you going to survive? And what happens is you become spiritually anemic, and then when temptation comes, you're not strong enough to resist the temptation. And many a 1W boy has lost out spiritually because they did not have a voluntary service unit with a pastor there and a church functioning for them. And I say, not just to the young people, but I'm saying to the elderly ministers in this group today, we dare not let our 1W boys go into service on their own. They need a voluntary service unit in which they live and interact. I mean, we had street meetings, as I said. We had topics. We functioned in the church. And to see the church grow, it was a blessing. And it's still a blessing today. So by having a voluntary service unit where we can interact and function and grow spiritually, along with all the other social things that are going on in our lives, is so necessary. But too many young men are sent to a different environment. They get to partying. They get to drinking. I know one situation where it was in the west part of the country where a young man got to partying and drinking, had an accident and killed somebody. He's in 1W service. It's horrible, horrible testimony. And so we need fellowship, we need family, and families. You need to visit, yeah. And pastors, you need to visit. When somebody is long term, you need to be there. You need to be there for them. I'll never forget, they called me from the front desk and they told me, somebody's here to meet you. And so I go out toward the front desk, and it's a place where there's two elevators and there's four hallways that come together right at that point. And it's just right at that moment, just full of people. And on the other side of the crowd, I saw my home pastor. And I'm thinking, what have I done? You know, I was worried. And he saw it on my face. And when I finally got to him, he said, relax, you haven't done anything wrong. I'm just here to visit you. And he had been preaching and was coming through and thought he would just spend a half a day with me there. And I was so blessed by that. So these are things that we can do to resist temptation. And there will be some nurses that will pay you a lot of attention. They will flirt with you if you allow them to. They will, you know, try to get into your life. And these are things that you need to resist if, you know. And you may not be in a hospital. You might be in some other capacity. But that's something we always have to be on guard about. And so we had one nurse that she just really made a nuisance of herself. She would wait until you were busy talking to a patient in a room, and you had your back turned toward the door, and she would slip in and she'd put her arm around you and just snuggle right up to you, and you go, you know, how do I get out of this without, you know? And so in the nurse's station, there was glass on three sides, and if you looked in the glass, you could see a reflection of who's behind you. So I told Earl, you know, we got to watch, because she came up to me one day, planted an arm on either side of me while I'm charting my work. And I had to get that done before the end of the shift. And so I'm there diligently working. And boom, there she is, you know, hanging all over. And I, you know, the place is full of nurses. And I can't believe she's acting this way. Well, I told her about it. And we discussed it during our devotional time. And we prayed about it. And I said, let's just be very vigilant. I've stopped standing in the doorway and talking to a patient. I'll walk in where I can face the door. So about 2 days later, I'm there and I'm coming to work and Earl's leaving. So he's doing his charting and I'm talking to him, and all of a sudden I see that nurse coming toward him, and I said, shh, and he goes, what? It's too late. Bam. There she is. Earl did this cutest thing I've ever seen in my life. He spun his chair and just went whoop, came out on the other side. And the head nurse saw that. It never happened again. I don't know what the nurse said to her, but it never happened again, and we were relieved. Yeah. So, it's a blessing to pour out your heart and soul, but there are temptations. And temptations aren't just for 1W boys. I want to tell you about Dr. Brown, an ace of a surgeon. And there was a man who flipped a tractor over and he was pinned, and they got him out from under it and they rushed him to the hospital. And I'm taking his vital signs, and his blood pressure is just dropping, 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 dropping. And it gets way down to where I can barely hear, you know, anything at all. And he looks at me and he's got this stark look on his face and he's turned gray. And he looks at me and he says, I'm going. I said, no, you're not. You take a deep breath. Listen to me. You know, and I made him breathe. You know, I said, the doctor's on his way. Dr. Brown came through the door that day. He flung his tie with one hand, his coat with the other one, and he started shouting orders. And he saved that man's life. His liver was lacerated. And he was hemorrhaging internally and had almost bled to death before we got an IV started and saved his life. He was so good. And one of the orderlies that assisted in that surgery said, Dr. Brown and his partner, surgeon there, they worked to save that man's life. They didn't even talk. They knew exactly what the other one was doing. They worked like a machine and saved his life. But later, Dr. Brown, whose wife was Dr. Ann Brown, who was a pediatrician, I came to work one day and there was a little card on the wall on the bulletin board and it said, Dr. Ann Brown will no longer be serving patients. I have a higher calling, and that is to be at home with my children. I was blessed by that. She saw that as a higher calling than being a pediatrician. But you know what happened? Dr. Brown, the surgeon, began having an affair with one of the nurses, and that marriage broke up in a divorce. I was so sad to hear that. We need to utilize our time for God. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit because they belong to God. They're not yours. And so, as you go into service, whether it's CAS, whether it's disaster service, whether it's a hospital, or whatever is coming, wherever God calls you, you know, do it with your might. Do it as unto the Lord. And as you do that, the blessings will be yours. And God will be preparing you for life ahead. I never dreamed that while I was in the hospital, God was teaching me empathy for hurting people. I didn't know it at the time. I didn't realize it. But 30 years in the future, He was going to send me to Romania with an orphanage full of hurting children. And we spent 10 years there. Had I not had that experience in Zanesville, I wouldn't have been prepared. So God is going to prepare you for that which He has for you. And I just want to bless you as you continue serving God wherever He calls you. And again, the scripture from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Where it says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. I would love to spend the rest of the day with you right here. But we have a funeral in South Carolina that's coming up tomorrow morning. And we're trying to get from point A to point B. So Ruth and I are going to have to leave. Oh, by the way, we got married while we were in service on $25 a month. Not a week, a month. But then my pay increased. I got $35. And then Ruth worked at the hospital, and that also added to it. So we wound up with $2 a day, and that's how we got married. Of course, we had room and board, so we didn't starve. But it was good for us. God blessed us abundantly, and may God bless you as well. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902. Or write to us at Ephrata Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.